to smile. When faith is strong in your heart, there's no fear. We want faith, and the enemy is trying so hard to take that faith away. And what he's done mostly is to make it a common language term. We often hear people that have nothing to do with God saying, just have faith. And when others are asked, well, how have you achieved the success in your life? He said, I had faith in myself. Have faith in you. Push, you'll make it. The enemy is trying to do everything he can to make people feel like they are touching God's presence, using the terminology in order that they will never really understand what it is to fellowship and worship God, but using the biblical terms, in this case, faith. I've been watching recently and been quite intrigued by a show called Alone. Some of you have known about it or heard about it. These people dropped into the middle of Mongolia, Patagonia, Vancouver Island by themselves, no camera crew, just themselves. And they're supposed to stay as long as they can and beat out everybody else. And they're trying to, the biggest thing is, first of all, food, and then loneliness. People quit because they miss their families and they're alone. Now, the one thing that strikes me and gets me quite riled up when it comes to getting food, and they're so hungry, they're happy for a mouse. They're eating leeches and bugs because they have nothing else. But when they do catch a fish, I've heard them say, thank you, Mongolia, for this fish. I'm like, did Mongolia give you this fish? Or, thank you, fish gods, for this fish. Everything but God the Creator. Interesting how easy it is that we run away or replace God's love, God's presence. And in our case this morning, having faith is not good enough. It's who you have faith in. Because we may be as religious or as Christian as anyone else, but you know if you have faith, the moment when the crisis strikes your life, what's your first phone call or what is your first thought? Are you calling your friends? Are you calling your spouse? Or are you getting down on your knees? You will know yourself where your faith lies. By the way, what's the first thing you reach out for to give you some kind of security and calm in the midst of the storm? It's the one thing that Paul fights with the Judaizers, the Pharisees. He is writing to the Roman church saying, listen, it is faith, not the works, that brings salvation and righteousness from God. Later on, he argues with the Galatians. We've talked about this, and we'll look at some more verses, saying, listen, what has happened to you? You've heard the message. You've accepted Christ through faith. Why do you now try to please God through works, or in our case, religion? James says, you know what? You've got to have both faith and works. We want to unpack a little bit this morning to see how Paul wants to clarify the message. Because here is the message of salvation. Because if you're religious, but if you have not placed your faith only in Christ, you're lost for eternity. No worse way to wind up in hell than to have been religious all your life, but have never had faith in Christ. Let's read the first three verses. And that's where we will sit down this morning and unpack these verses. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he's got something to boast about. Oh, but not before God, says Paul. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. These first three verses talks about having faith in God. What does that mean? Where does this faith come from? ultimately we understand and we read that God is the one that plants that faith in our hearts. So when we pray for someone that doesn't know the Lord, we don't try to convince them with Bible verses only or by the fact that we know Scripture and we're great orator. We pray that God gives them the faith. We've heard many people say, well, I just can't believe. In many cases, is that they will not believe, right? Because somewhere in the back of my mind, when I know I've got to come to Christ, I know I've got to let go of something else. And that's way too sweet to me. I can't let go of that. So I say, I can't believe. Well, that's the I won't believe. In other cases, though, we need to bathe those people around us in prayer that God gives them that faith. It is a gift from God. However, if you look at these verses and we begin to look deeper in the fact that Abraham believed God, we ask the question, where did this belief come from? And this is where I truly believe that we can entitle these first three verses, "The Mystery of Faith is Unpacked by Love." The first paragraph here is love and faith. For if there was no love, there's no faith. You love your spouse, and because you love Neil, you have faith in all that he does. He won't do anything to hurt you or the family. It's inconceivable. Based on that love, when Neil says it's time to go, you say, okay, I'm ready. Because of that love relationship, there's strength in the faith. We don't know much, and we're going to go to Genesis 15 and 12 in just a minute. We don't know much of Abram's relationship to God before that verse which says that God spoke to Abram. He says, listen, I want you to gather your things and your immediate family and leave Ur. I'm going to go take you to a place that you've never seen before. We don't know anything of their relationship before that. However, it's not a blank slate. There was something building there. There was something in between Abram and God. When God spoke, you've got to pack up and go. Abram had no problem because he had faith, because he believed, because he loved God. In this text, we see Paul take these great men of faith that all of the Jews knew about. He takes Abraham, the father of faith, and then he takes David and he uses them, trying to push his principle across for the people to understand that it's all about faith and not of works. Abraham is called a friend of God. David is called a man after God's own heart. Friendship, that's a big word. How many of you still have someone, aside from your spouse? My best friend is my wife. Sorry, Paul. I can count on my wife no matter what. I don't know if Paul even calls me a friend. We call each other many things. Some of you may call me pastor, which to me is very humbling because I'm so young compared to some, which I don't know how you call me that. Some of you call me Lorian, and few people call me friend. I learned entering ministry as a young man that I will not have many friends, but I must be a friend to many. That's my goal. As a young boy, I wanted a best friend. All of you wanted a BFF when you were young. You want to have a best friend for life. And you remember those great school friendships. You remember the ones in high school, but the ones that were formed in college, maybe those have lasted, but maybe not even those. How many of you have a good friend outside of your spouse? You are rich. You're rich. We have acquaintances and we have relationships and they all have different stages. I did a quick research of someone presenting 10 stages of a relationship. Interesting that the first five are the bonding ones and the last five are the ones where they break up. So I leave the last five alone. Look at the first five because I think in the stages of our friendships and relationships, we can see a mirror in the friendship and the love ship that we have with God. From one that doesn't know anything about God, his first step will be the initial stage, either a crisis or a need or an overwhelming blessing that someone says, I need to thank someone, and I know it's not you, it's got to be the man upstairs, is what they call him. It's the initial stage. Here it says, the stage occurs when you first meet someone, exchanging pleasantries and facts about yourselves, the brand new getting to know you stage. At this point, your focus is mostly superficial attributes like appearance and how the person presents themselves. So we hear about God, we like the church, we know God does miracles or he answered our prayer. Wow, it's this initial stage where we're drawn to God. Abraham is called a friend of God three different times throughout Scripture. That's a big thing. We know that God says that David is a man after my own heart. But the fact that God says, Abraham, my friend. We know that Enoch walked with God and God just took him. But God doesn't say that Enoch was his friend. Abraham was. Second stage is the experimental stage where people try each other out. They learn about their common points and they seem to match. And he's got a motorcycle, I got a motorcycle, we're all happy. And okay, what's the next step? And you find out these common points, like, yeah, we can hang out. You're a Democrat? Bye. Right? No. we seem to have a certain reaction because, sadly enough, many times we're very superficial, right? We're inch deep. We should not be. God sees our hearts and knows us, and he is patient with us. The third stage, the intensifying stage, called the bliss stage, when you love everything about each other or you love everything about God. No crisis yet. God hasn't been silent yet while you're crying out. The fourth is the integration stage and then the bonding stage. Ask yourself, at what stage are you with the Lord? The integration stage says you're officially a couple in the human relationship. You have feelings for each other. You blend your lives together. You develop routines and habits as a couple. Your family begin to recognize you as a unit. It's no longer me and I, it's us. And that happens between us and God. We're no longer ashamed to say that I believe in Jesus, not just God. And then the bonding stage, you're one. You work, you trust, you entrust each other, you share. What stage are you with the Lord? Abraham was known as the friend of God. Look at these verses. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7. It's King Jehoshaphat talking in his prayer to the Lord as the enemies are at the borders. And he says, you know, God, you've done all these things. Please do it again. And now you have someone else talking about Abraham, right? And here's what he says. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before the people of Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? That's the dropping your name kind of association. Oh, yeah, I know someone. I know Wallace. He was in the army. Yes. And I'm talking to a Marine or Army person. I know Wallace. I bring him in. I'm trying to gain some type of acceptance because of my connection to Wallace. That's what Jehoshaphat's saying. Listen, Abraham, my forefather, he's your friend. We need you now, God. But in this case, he is presented as God's friend. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8. Now, this is God himself authenticating what Jehoshaphat says. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham. Now, all of these phrases could have ended after the word Abraham, but God continues, my friend. See, our problem is many times we come to church to make friendships for different reasons and purposes. Some kind of emptiness we want to fill, some kind of need we want to have help with. We forget that the most important thing here is discovering, developing, and deepening our friendship with God the Father. James 2:23, and Scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. That's why we're looking at this phrase. Because James kind of completes what we read in Romans and we've seen in Genesis 15, and we'll see that again. But he says, count to him as righteousness because of his faith. And then the ultimate was, he was called a friend of God. Why was Abraham's faith counted as righteousness? What was it about Abraham believing in what God said? It's hard to believe people these days. And sometimes we're pleasantly surprised. And you know, I love talk about food. And I tell you people about this, that, and place. And I keep telling Paul about sushi. Eventually we took him out and he closed his eyes and he took a piece. And I'm like, do you like it? He goes, I like this. I'm like, yes, he trusted me and he's not dead. There's something building in that relationship when you trust somebody. Like, listen, skydiving will change your life forever. You'll feel so free and you, no, you're not going to do that part, huh? The idea, trust me. It hurts me sometimes when I tell my sons, hey, watch this movie. And they say, nah, that's rated B. I'm not going to watch that. I take that personal because he's not trusting me in a dumb way. But you know what I'm saying, right? Trusting each other builds the relationship. And there's no better time to trust each other than in times of crisis. When someone comes through and they kept their word. Well, Abraham, why his faith? Now the answer that Paul wants to show is that Abraham believed God. And there's something hidden in that. There's something mysterious in that. And because he believed God, God said, this will be counted. Circle that word in your scripture because we'll talk about that. Another word for that is imputed or accredited or reckoned. Because he believed God, God took this and he credited Abraham as righteousness, without which we cannot see God. Holiness and righteousness. And God said, now you have full access because you believed. It takes a lot more than hearing a sermon or reading the Bible as a book to come to the point where you believe what God is saying. If Paul can show that Abraham, which is the father of the faithful, that he came in that right relationship, the only relationship God accepts with God was by faith. If he can do that, not by any amount of good works, Paul has proven his case that one is justified, made righteous by faith. The phrase here, according to the flesh, and it's a tough, even in the ESV, which is a very good translation, accurate to the original, I think that maybe it's a little bit misplaced. The verse 1 says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Other translations, and actually for whatever reason, the NIV really messed it up. The NIV says, according to this matter. Well, the original uses the word sarx, which means flesh. That's not the idea at all. When you use the word flesh in the Bible, it refers to a human activity apart from God. That is, I am doing it, God is not involved. That's the flesh. So it cannot be translated in this matter. It has to be translated, our forefather, according to the flesh. Now, and this verse could be translated like this. What did Abraham find to be the case so far as his own human ability was concerned? So having chased after God and all the good works, but his faith taken in contrast, what did Abraham find out about all this? Or, if we look at the ESV, we could say, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham in the flesh as our forefather? So the idea is, what could Abraham do of his own accord in pleasing God? And yes, he is our forefather. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 6. Galatians 2:16. Yet we know that a person, this is Paul, basically taking these few chapters in Romans, and in Galatians he expounds the whole argument against works. And he opens it up by saying, a person is not justified by the works of the law. So you will not be seen by God just as if you've never sinned. You remain a sinner no matter how much money you give to the church, no matter how many mission trips you do, no matter how many poor people you help. If you don't have faith in Christ, You've got nothing. So we also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Why? He says, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Remember, at the last day, Jesus says, some will say, Lord, we preached in your name, we cast out in your name demons. And Jesus says, I never knew you. You've done all these things, but we never had a relationship. There was never faith, and absolutely there was no love. And it has to be all about love, because that's where God comes in, saying, love the Lord your God, the greatest commandments. The problem is that the churches today are filled, those that still are in these times, with people that are interested, amused, attracted, but they're not in love with God. God did not look down from heaven to see if he could find somebody with a little bit of human goodness, maybe a little bit of faith, on the basis that he could save that person. And then in doing so, he found Abraham, saying, okay, Abraham is a good guy, I can start with him. He did not, because God, he would have said this. Remember what he said in Genesis chapter 6 about humankind? He would have said something like this: oh, this is wonderful. In the midst of this corrupt and sinful race, which I've observed, thinks and does only evil all the time, he would have said, I discovered one person, individual, who wants to serve me. I see Abraham. I see his goodness. I can make something of him. That's not what God said. Look at Romans 3, chapter 10 and verse, chapter 3, verse 10 and 12. Romans 3, 10 and 12. As it is written, none is righteous. And then he wants to make sure you understand, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All, my theology teacher used to say, all means all, and that's all means. That means everybody. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Do you get it? No one has a chance, because that's sin that runs through the veins of our spiritual selves. So whatever worthy qualities Abraham had in him, he was not saved because of them. Look at Isaiah 64, verse 6. Isaiah 64, verse 6. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. All our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. So, how was Abraham saved? Because some of the Jews would say that, listen, the fact that he has faith, that was a good work. So he was eventually saved by works. No, not so. Scripture says Abraham believed God, and that belief was counted to him as righteousness. What was it that Abraham believed? And in asking that question, we would ask the question which some of you maybe have thought of, and you may also have the answer. In this day and age, from 33 AD to today, a person is saved when they look upon Christ on the cross and they believe that he died innocent, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, for our sins, my sins, and he was resurrected, and believing that, I will be saved. If you believe that, you're saved. Then you ask the question, how were the people in the Old Testament saved? Peter talks about Jesus having gone during those 3 days when he was dead into the depths, and he preached to the captives and he set them free. Those were the saints of the Old Testament. How did the people in the Old Testament get saved? Well, turn with me to Genesis 15:6 in trying to answer this question. And I think these would be the points that we want to drive home in our own heart, because understanding those leads us to know what it takes to have a right relationship, a love relationship, a saving relationship of faith with God the Father. Genesis 15, beginning with verse 1. After these things, you've got to ask the question, what are these things? Let's go on. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless. And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you gave me no offspring. Interesting, we see a lot in this relationship. Yes, God is talking to him, but Abraham is saying, listen, everything I am and everything I have is from your hand, and everything I don't have is because you haven't allowed it. It was that tight of a relationship. He wasn't necessarily blaming God, but he wasn't a happy camper. He said, Lord, you know everyone needs this. It was the heir, it was security, it was the family that would provide protection. It was the long-lasting legacy of a family to have children. And he was 75 years old. All of you who are 75, imagine having a child right now. I've got a friend in Portland that is 56, and he has a 3-year-old. I looked at my wife and said, oh, no. That means when they'll be 20, I'll be 73. Wow. But he had no one. And that was so hard on his heart. Even after God promises him, it means so much to him that he and Sarah make that mistake and Hagar comes in the picture because he wants to help God along. That tells us that it was a big deal that he didn't have any children. And the member of my household, verse 3, will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And this is, when I read this, I cried. So many times we go to God and we complain and we tell him, I don't have this and that's not going to happen. I'm this old and that's going out the window, and God is listening. And here's the way that he responds to his pain, his fear. He says, this man, Eliezer, what are you thinking about? He's not going to be your heir. Because we think of our own options, don't we? If that's not going to work, I'll try the other one. And I got this on the back burner. I'm going to somehow, somewhere, I'm going to pull myself by my bootstraps. I'm going to help God. And that's when God is silent. Until you get to that lowest place when you cry out to God from the depths. Because you've tried everything. I think I told you this as a young man coming up through school and getting my first pastorate and a church that was growing and doubling in size. I thought in the back of my mind, I can write my ticket anywhere, anytime. And God says, yeah, watch this. It's a love relationship. It's not head knowledge. This man is not going to be your heir. You know what? Your very own son. I'm going to do the impossible. There was no in vitro back then. It was only God. And he brought him outside and said, look towards the heaven and number the stars. I've seen the stars finally from Stanley. I thought I would see him in Bonner's Ferry, but I saw them in Stanley. I woke up at 3 in the morning, not because I set up an alarm clock, but I woke up and said, now is the time. I went outside and I saw God's hand. You can't count the stars. Let me show you what I've done. Look at what I can do. And then you got, believe me. That's the problem. We read superficially, we pray with fear, and we don't believe. Look at the stars. Look towards heaven and number the stars. If you're able to number them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. After these things, right? Well, a chapter before, Lot being Lot and doing his own thing and not sticking around with Abraham. He got captured by all these kings. There were 5 kings against 4 kings, and it was a time that kings go to battle, and they took Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah as captives, and Abraham got word, and he's got to go help his nephew. And he's got 318 warriors. So imagine the wealth and the people that Abraham had with him. And he left it all behind. He went on. He battled these kings. And what the 5 kings could not defeat, Abraham was able to defeat. was victorious. He delivered Lot. He met Melchizedek, gave him a tenth towards God as a sacrifice offering. The kings once say, hey, you want some of this plunder? And Abraham said, no, I will not be made rich by you, nor can you say that you've done that. Basically saying, God, I believe God, he'll take care of me. So many times we reach out in other people's pockets trying to survive one way or another. And George Mueller said, no, nothing but prayer. And I won't tell anybody. I got a prayer request. And sometimes we're guilty of this. We may share our prayer request thinking, I hope somebody hears me. Not God, because we're telling you to help me instead of just telling God and nobody else. So Abraham says, listen, I mean none of that. I trust God. However, with all that success, he walks away childless. He sees all these people and nations, and he's got no one. And though he should be joyful in his victory, God says, what's wrong? He says, Lord, I don't have a son. Fear not. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Abraham, from his depression and emptiness, he rose up. All that he was thinking, he laid down. And he chose to believe that God said, I can't count that, but I'm going to have so many offspring, as many as the stars. And he believed God, and God said, righteousness. That's a deep relationship of trust that Abraham had in the Lord. You see, such drastic belief doesn't come from mere head knowledge. Many people do say, well, I know what the Bible says. I have prayed, and yet there's no breakthrough because there's no faith, and there's no, at the depth of that faith, the belief that I believe what he said, and then I love him so much that he would not lie to me. So therefore, because of my love, I believe, and I will wait, and I will walk. The trust that he had to leave his nation, his people, his family, to follow God nowhere, no matter where, not knowing where. God didn't give him the dimensions or the GPS coordinates. He said, just follow me, I'm going to give you. And he left everything. That comes only from a relationship of love. It's faith and love together. Abraham loved God with all his heart, his mind, and soul. And from this viewpoint of the doctrine of salvation in Genesis 15:6. That's the most important verse in the Bible. Here we see the doctrine of justification, faith set forth for the first time. We see faith, righteousness, and justification. Now, although we know that other individuals preceding Abraham were also saved, like Adam and Eve and Abel and Enoch and Noah and others, this is the first time that we see about any specific individual to have said to have been justified by God. Abraham believed. Now, what did Abraham believe exactly? The text doesn't exactly say it, but Scripture, from the old to the new, is echoing all these principles. We're going to grab them and we will be amazed. Now, we're told that the ultimate object of Abraham's faith was the Lord God. But we're left in the dark in this text of the specific things that he believed God. Now, what did God tell Abraham? What did Abraham believe as a result of God's disclosure? What was in their conversation? Let's go to Genesis 15:1. Fear not, Abraham. Actually, later on. Fear not, Abraham. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. God told Abraham that he would be his shield and that he will reward him, he will protect him, he will provide for him. Is that what he believed? Now, the people before Jesus, they believed in a promise of a Messiah, of a Redeemer. And every time that they sacrificed a lamb or any different animal that God told them to, they believed that God will provide forgiveness, as this sacrifice was the precedent, the mirror of what God will ultimately do through a Redeemer. And believing that, not knowing that he was going to be called Yeshua, they knew there was a Messiah coming, and they were saved by what God would do to redeem them. The Old Testament saints looked forward to his coming. We looked in the rear, the fact that he already came and saved us, and now we also look to his return. We look back to it. Look at verse 4 in chapter 15. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son will be your heir." So first he tells them, listen, I am your shield. I'm going to reward you. Is that what he believed? And then the second thing he says, listen, you will have a son. You'll have an heir. Was that the content of the revelation that Abraham believed, that I'm going to have a son at 75 plus? And God speaks more. He speaks of the enormous, the numerous offspring like the stars of heaven. Is that it? Is that what he believed? Or does the content of Abraham's belief go back even further than the point of God's original call? Leave your people and go to a new land. And it was coupled with a promise of blessings to him and many others. Look at Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." I love it how the Lord, when he describes what Abraham has to do, he's actually describing Abraham's ties, Abraham's values, Abraham's love. Same thing he did. Take your son, your only son, the son whom you love. He's going deeper and deeper into Abraham's heart. And here's what you have. I want you to give this. And when he says, "Give me your son because you love your son," God is saying, "Do you love me more than your son?" Same thing here. Leave your land, leave your father, leave your people. Leave. And he goes on, "You really put value on these things. Do you want to follow me more than you love and value these things? And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." Now, if this is all we had, the fact that he trusted God to leave his land, the fact that he fought and then found out that God is a shield and God will give him an heir and a son, if that's all we have, we would say that, yes, Abraham's belief could be, or his righteousness could be credited to him based on a complete and utterly trusting attitude to God. Martin Luther says, "Abraham believed God is equivalent to saying that he considered God truthful." We got to still ask the question, so what was Abraham's faith? Was it all these things that God would promise to give him? Verse 6, Genesis 15, "And he believed God, and he counted him as righteousness." It's quoted in the New Testament 3 times. In our text, in Galatians 3, 6 says, he believed God, it was counted him righteousness. In James 2, 23, which we read, they believed God, counted him as righteousness, he was called a friend of God. When he talks to the Galatians, Paul argues this against the legalistic Jews, and he tells them something very interesting and very revealing and surprising information between God and Abraham. Look at Galatians 3, 8 and 9. And I'm going to leave you with this verse this morning. Galatians 3, 8 through 9. "And the Scripture," says Paul, "foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham." That says volumes. God took the time to reveal to Abraham in whatever fashion the gospel. And then we have a snippet of it saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Verse 13, same chapter. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming accursed for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that Christ, Jesus Christ, the blessing of Abraham, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So there's something about God speaking to Abraham, and Abraham understanding something much more than a son and a land. There's something in that promise of redemption. There's something in that promise of God's presence with the people. "I will bless those who bless you and curse them that curse you. And from your seed," it doesn't say from your seeds, "from your seed will come the blessing," meaning Jesus, the Messiah. His faith goes much deeper. And then later on, we will see when Jesus talks about that Abraham saw my coming and he rejoiced. All through all, Jesus is the center. Faith without Jesus is a wish. Works without faith and love is a show. Emptiness. Everything you do, says Paul, it was whatever things you don't do or without faith is sin. So we don't take this word of faith so lightly. Looking deep in the fact that Abraham was the friend of God. And God says, "This is my friend." What was it? The story talks about the pastor and theologian Barnhouse preaching the gospel. And at the end of the service, someone came up to him and said, "What does God want from me?" Same thing we read in Micah, right? Does God want rivers of blood and sacrifices? And what should I give? What does God want? And in talking to this man, and looking at Scripture, Barnhouse said a very simple thing. God wants to be believed. Don't read Scripture to get information and facts. Don't even read Scripture to get comfort. Read Scripture to see God's heart. Read Scripture to see Jesus. Know Him. Because He... Jesus says eternal life is that they may know you. And that is eternal life. Oh, how He loves you and me. Oh, how He loves you and me. That He gave His only Son. Do you truly believe God? Do you believe God? That He loves you? And if we come down to the nitty-gritty, do I believe that God exists and He's a rewarder of those who seek Him? Do I believe that He is holy and I am utterly sinful? Do I believe that He loved me, He loved you so much that Jesus gave up everything? The Lamb of God without sin. He came and He died on the cross, and that death was much more than what we see on a tree. It was a death that carried the sins of the whole world with your name on it. Do you believe that He did that because He loves you? Do you believe that He, on the third day, He says, "I lay down my life and I take it back up again"? He says that the Father will resurrect. Do you believe that on the third day He was resurrected for you? And do you believe that He's coming back again to take His bride, to take you? Loves us enough to come back? If you believe God on that love lived, shed blood because of His love for you, if you believe that, you will be counted as righteous in Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, it's so simple that a child can understand. Oh, Father, and yet it is so simple that a proud man can never accept. Humble our hearts. Draw us near. Give us that faith. And truly, Father, lead us into this passionate, loving belief and trust in You. And in doing so, may we live obedient lives, glorifying You because of the hope You have planted in our hearts. Come, Lord Jesus. We believe. It's in Your name that we pray and praise Your name. Amen.